All right, well, we thought we'd try something a little different, a little more compressed, intimate, whatever. So hopefully this is fun. I was telling Lorraine, we were in a church years ago. We used to, when we were in the military, and we'd be at a church for only a couple of years, we'd move around a lot to get to know people because it was a little faster to integrate yourself into the church. And there was one we were at, and it was an old church. And one Sunday we sat like in the second row, and this little old lady comes up, and she's about 90 years old with a cane. That's my chair. That's my seat. I was like, she's going to whack me. I better move. So that was the one place we were like, don't mess with her. Anyway, so today, and I don't know if this fits in the topic of envy and jealousy with her behaviors, but the chapter is called Envy, Jealousy, and Related Sins. So before we dive into that, though, I think this might be helpful. When I was first starting to read the book, I was really sort of like, that title bugs me. Like, just annoys me. Respectable sins, right? And I know it's a paradox, and I got all that, but it was just sort of, somewhere along chapter 4, the author sort of says, you can also think about this as acceptable sins. So for those of you who don't like the title, you know, maybe acceptable sins would resonate a little bit better, right? We're accepting them in our lives. Allowable might be another term we could use for the same, you know, for the same thing. So if you sort of like, that doesn't really resonate, you know, maybe those other terms are better. And when you think about it that way, you know, you can put it in perspective of, okay, are we accepting them or allowing them out of, you know, fill in the blank, convenience? Maybe it's just passively ignoring them. You know, there's those types of things. And so that might be an easier way to think about some of these things. Like, what am I allowing to be there that shouldn't be there, right? Like others, I was, you know, I'm convicted as I read through the book and as I'm going through these studies each week. But there was also something else that I found, which is that I found myself having joy and giving praise to God about how far I've come in this journey of sanctification. So I would also encourage you, as you're going through each of these lessons, to reflect a little bit on what God has done in your lives. I think there's a lot more. Any of us who have been a Christian for any period of time could say, I can see what God is doing if we just stop for a second and reflect on that. And we should. And we should give praise to God, because without the power of the Holy Spirit, that wouldn't be taking place. Which sort of brings, you know, another good reminder at the beginning is we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And these things that we're talking about are things that can change in our lives through Christ and in that power. And so we shouldn't be discouraged. You know, it's sort of, there's sometimes you see things in your lives and you go, that's really hard to overcome or to get past, right? And when you think about it being a big blockade, we tend to sort of go, it's not even worth trying, right? But when we see things as a challenge, and we know that it's just going to take that more applied effort, in this case, you know, maybe more time in the Bible, maybe more time in prayer, maybe more time with other people in the congregation, in the church, to help us continue to grow, then you do realize, hey, this is something that can change in my life. And so those, I would just encourage you, take those sort of as maybe encouragements or reminders of, yeah, we're talking about these things. And even if it's been one that's been a deep struggle, still have that power of the Holy Spirit. And I can't think of anything more powerful that can influence how we're going to live in the future. So, you know, if we're willing to apply ourselves to it and not be discouraged to the point of not trying to participate, I would say, in the sanctification process, then, you know, these things we will see progress in these different things. Okay, so today, you know, again, the title is Envy, Jealousy, Related Sins. And really, it's four different things that we're going to discuss today, which is envy, jealousy, competitiveness, and being controlling. So let's turn to Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Would somebody mind reading that? Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Thanks, Ellen. Okay, so you have a long list in there, and you probably picked out the words jealousy and envy. Notice the company they keep, right? Those are always interesting when you see these kind of lists, and you see where they sort of fit in sort of what we consider a hierarchy maybe of sins, right? We talked about that a little bit in this book. But obviously they're serious, right? Because they're in the company of things like, you know, everything from sorcery to drunkenness to, you know, impurity, you know, sexual immorality, right? So they're serious enough to be included in that list. What kind of things tempt people to become envious or jealous? Just a little, this participation here. Anybody have, like, you really sort of dig into it? Yeah. Like, okay, like thankfulness. Maybe you could say also contentedness as well. Contentment. Okay. What else? Okay. And why would you compare? Let's go just a hair deeper.
Pride.
Okay. Pride. What else? Anything else? Okay. Okay. So selfishness, essentially. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, some other ideas. Things like insecurity. A lot of times we think we just want more, but sometimes these behaviors come out of the insecurity we have in our lives, right? Fear of being replaced, that would sort of fall in that insecurity. Fear of inadequacy, greed, you know, no surprise, right? We sort of talked about the inability, maybe, to have what somebody else has. Not just that person has something else I would like, but the actual inability can cause certain behaviors to come out as well. What are a handful of biblical examples that you just come to mind? Just okay, Joseph's brothers. That's a pretty common one. And yeah, we were just sort of studying some of that not too long ago. What else? Okay. Yeah, we'll talk about that when we get to the jealousy part. Yeah. Yeah. Cain and Abel. Yep. Another classic piece. What else?
Some other...
Yeah. Yep. The disciples with
Mary and Martha.
Okay. Lots of examples, right? I mean, we could even have like Haman in the Book of Esther, right? Or Saul being jealous of David, right? Enough that he's throwing spears at him. You know, the Sadducees being jealous of Peter and the apostles. Or the Jews being jealous of Paul when he's in Greece and working his way through different churches. Okay, so those are some examples. So you can keep some of those in mind. There's probably going to be some others that pop into your mind as we talk. Let's dive into envy. The way the author describes this is envy is the painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else, and we want that same advantage. So I'll read that again. Painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else, and we want that same advantage. Okay? Romans 1, 28-29, very similar in some ways to the Galatians 5 passage. But it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips." So when you see that verse, you know, it really starts off with, this is what a debased mind looks like. Right? And then it goes through and talks through all these different things. And one of the things it talks about is people being full of envy. Again, you can look at the word the company keeps in this passage, and it's very sort of telling of sort of where it fits in that mindset. What also is interesting, if you go back to that definition, is there's two conditions that generally are true with envy. One is we tend to envy those who we most closely identify with. So think about a coworker. Think about other people in a smaller group of some sort. Maybe it's homeschooling moms or something, right? Those people that you tend to closely identify with, when you see they have something else that you value, and that's part two of it, we tend to envy most in the areas we value most, right? Then we tend to lean towards that, and those are the things that draw us into that envious behavior. So if you put it in perspective, you go, well, is that true? Well, how many here did swimming in their life, right? Anybody? Nobody's a swimmer? Okay, few. Yeah, do you envy Olympic swimmers in their ability to swim as fast as they do, or do you just admire it? You probably don't really envy it, right? I mean, you could admire what they do, and you can appreciate it because you can, you know, you can see some similarities, but you're probably not envious of it, right? Few of us can't play the piano like Carrie, but a lot of people have played the piano in their life. Do you envy a concert pianist that plays with a Philharmonic Orchestra? Well, probably not. Again, you can go to a concert and you could admire it, but you're probably not envious of it, right? So you sort of see where, when you start getting closer to home about things that really relate to, those are the things we tend to envy more, right? Because we see, why is that person getting that? We're essentially equals. But why is that person getting that advantage? Or why does that person have that ability to do things? And that's where envy sort of grows its roots some. The interesting thing is, you know, as Christians, a lot of Christians sort of put a mask on this, right? Envy sounds, well, I'm not envious, right? That's sort of that big topic. It's sort of out there and it's easy. But it is very easy to accept this in our lives because it's sort of bred into us to a degree, especially in the American culture, right? Of that whole, well, I'm going to make myself into something and I can achieve anything I want kind of attitudes. And we tend to then start saying, I want the next thing and I want the next thing. And I'm just as good as that person. And, you know, why can't I have that thing that that person has? And so it's very easily to do that. You know, the author talks about how the possibilities of envy are pretty much endless, right? Because we see, we hear, we watch others around us. Yes?
What's the big distinction between jealousy and envy?
We're going to get there. Yep. Okay, so hold that thought. Are there any examples, you know, things maybe in your own life, maybe in somebody else's life, you know, it's sort of obvious. Anything you see, like around you, that says in today's world that you see a lot of envy about? Yeah. Promotion. Yeah, promotion or pay raise, maybe a bonus. So there's a reason why most companies don't let each other talk about pay and bonuses, right? Because it causes envy. What else?
The whole culture surrounding FOMO, fear of missing out.
Yeah, okay. Fear of missing out. Yeah. What are some more, like, okay, as individuals, what else?
Social media.
Social media? Yeah. How many likes am I getting? Is anybody paying attention to me?
Or
looking at everybody else's lives, yeah. I mean, it could be something as simple. We were talking at dinner with Clemens last night. You know, it could be something as simple as a family dynamic. I wish our family could do what that family does, right? And that sows these seeds of discord as well. Okay. There's an interesting thing about envy is it's also not always reasonable. And I say that because, and the author uses an example, but, you know, sometimes our circumstances are that we don't really even want what that person has, we're just envious of what that person has, right? So, you know, maybe you see somebody and they're like, I deserve what that person's getting for a paycheck, let's say, right? But yet you really don't want the responsibility that comes with the paycheck, and maybe you don't want the travel that comes with the paycheck. And so when you step back from it, you go, I don't really want all those things, but that's the condition for the pay, right? So what you want are what looks like the good things that come from it. You just don't want the inconvenience of the other things. And that's why I say it's not always a reasonable thing, because a lot of times envy just doesn't, you know, go down that road. So, you could ask, what are my talents for, you know, fill in the blank, music, management, you know, maybe it's hobbies, maybe it's woodworking or sports or fitness or whatever, you know, and, you know, first question would be, are those, one, do you even need to make a comparison, which we'll get to in a second, and two, if you make the comparison, is it really even a realistic comparison? And then three, is it even rational? Like, these are just some basic things as you're going through the thought process there. And then the danger of envy, of course, is that it can crowd out the things we should be thinking about because it can become obsessive very easily, right? Or it can just drive work behaviors or behaviors at home because we're envious, right? Let's just say you really like the person's yard next to you. I mean, this almost sounds ridiculous. But then you're spending all your time outside working on the yard, trying to make it the best grass in the neighborhood and ignoring your family at the expense of that or some other thing you should be doing, right? Ecclesiastes 4:4 provides a really good reminder about envy. It says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind." Right? We're just chasing after these things to what end, right? Is sort of what it's saying. So the author offers a few solutions, right? One is to love others. It's really difficult to envy them if you truly love them. Right? There's no room. And you can just think about that for a half a second and go, yeah, that's right. Like, if I really love the person, I'm not going to envy what they have. I'll appreciate the fact that they have good things in their life. And I'm happy for them for that. And you can refer to 1 Corinthians 13:4, right, where it talks about love does not envy. There's also, second thing is just contentment with what God has given us in our own lives. Next one is thanksgiving. So try to be envious when you're really thankful for what you have. Again, just like love, pretty incompatible, right? And so if we focus our lives on love and being content in what God's given us and being thankful for what God's given us, it sort of crowds out the opportunity for envy. So some good reminders, and we'll sort of recap some of these at the end. So turning to jealousy, And just a quick side note that caught my eye. Do you ever notice the word that's inside of jealousy? Lousy? Yeah. So, you know, that's an interesting thing. But on a different note, the Greek root is basically the same basic word that you would use for zeal or ardent desire. So, you know, what's the difference there, right, between that sort of negative aspect and the positive aspect? The author defines jealousy as intolerance of rivalry. So that would sort of get into the difference between the two, right? One is the desire to have what somebody else has or some other circumstance. This is the intolerance of that desire. So it, you know, sort of takes a step further. This is why he's sort of grouped all these things into this one chapter. So it's a subtle distinction. But one of the first things that comes up, right, I can't remember who said it, maybe it was Alan or somebody else said, you know, or Carson, I think, referenced, you know, God jealous for the people of Israel. So we go, okay, and this is where it can sometimes turn into this acceptable, respectable, whatever, allowable sin, is in our minds, now we say, well, God had righteous jealousy. So if I justify that as righteous in my mind, I can have that too, right? You see how it's easy to sort of go past that state. But God was jealous. He was jealous of Israel, right? Turning to other gods. Exodus 25, Psalm 78, 58, you know, talks about provoking God with chasing after other idols. You know, Zechariah, God talks about how he's exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Right? And in 1 Corinthians 10, 21, 22, it says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Right? But it is important to ask ourselves, are there things in our lives that we can be, in a good way, jealous for? Anybody got any ideas? Dennis?
Like we were talking about last night, I'm going to be extremely jealous of my wife, but not to the point where I'm picking a fight with everybody that I want to imagine is thinking about hitting on her.
Yeah.
I'm not going to tolerate rivalry for her affections.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So we can see there that jealousy can, like a positive jealousy can quickly turn into a negative kind, right? And cause other behaviors that are inappropriate. What, anything else come to mind? Yeah?
I think this is right. I'm going to put it down first. But one of the expressions in today's culture is OMG.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's very similar. If, 1 Kings 19-10. Actually, I was reading it this morning. I was like, oh, got to take a note of that. Elijah says to God, right? This is after Mount Carmel when he's like completely exhausted and going, oh, God, just take me now. Like this is getting really tiresome, right? And he's having this conversation with God, and he says, I've been really jealous for you, God. Right? I mean, so there is jealousy for our God, like for others around to worship God and to recognize who he is. So I do think it fits in. It's written in that same vein, Mark. Okay. You got that aspect, but let's turn to the sinful jealousy. Like this is the part that really the book is focused on, right? But it is good to understand that distinction. This tends to rear its head in our lives when we're afraid someone is going to become equal or even superior to us. That's usually when jealousy comes up. Because if you have no, go back to that Olympic swimmer analogy. You're not really jealous. You're not even envious of that person because you know you can't really achieve it. So, okay, do you really have you know, are you really jealous about that? But when you think that you're equal to somebody, or you're afraid of somebody superseding you, think about a new person that comes into a job. Maybe it's a new person that comes into the church, and all of a sudden they're getting all this attention, right? Those things are the types of things that tend to have jealousy come up in our lives. James 3:16 states, "For where jealousy and selfless ambition exists, there will be discord in every vile practice." There's other biblical examples. 1 Samuel 18:7, where Saul was jealous of David. Acts 5, Sadducees, jealousy towards the apostles. And you can think of these stories and think of the behaviors that resulted as that took place. Acts 13, the Jews in Antioch, jealous of Paul and Barnabas. So we tend to be more jealous when we're tempted to more jealousy when someone comes along whose performance or results are superior to ours. Maybe there's a younger person. Maybe it's just a new person, right? Those types of things. But do we consider that we have a choice about whether we want someone to experience our past successes and build on what we've been given and what we've learned? Or maybe, you know, our other choice is, you know, we just become jealous of them. So when we're confronted with this, the question would be, okay, how can I then deal with this? So there's some solutions the author offers up. First one is remembering the sovereignty of God, and that he's placed us in our situation with our talents and our gifts today for a reason. He determines what abilities we have and the degrees of those abilities. And so when we put that in perspective, it's much easier to be content with our situation instead of becoming jealous. Another one, especially in the church, right, is all of us who are believers are one body in Christ. And remember, the passage is about each member has its own role, right? Especially in the church, where there can be some jealousy, is where do we fit into that picture? What gifts has God given us? They're not all the same. I know I can't preach like Adam. Most of us probably would never claim that we could preach like Adam, right? Because he's given Adam that gift to preach. Excuse me. The other thing that is interesting that came out in the book is we tend to lose sight of what God might be doing uniquely in our lives when we're jealous, because we become fixated on what we're jealous about instead of focusing on what God is doing. And so if God really has a place and assignment for each of us that he wants us to fill, then and we're so focused on somebody else, we lose sight of what is God actually doing in my life. And we're missing out as a result. And we're not able to fulfill what God has ordained in our lives. And so those can be three different things, like practical ways to reminders of how do we combat jealousy. Okay, so we're going to take this to another step, which is competitiveness. In the book, it's defined as the urge to always win or be the top person, whatever the field or endeavor is. So the urge to always win or be the top person. Competitiveness is interesting, right? I think Lorene was the one that said, you know, the apostles, talking about being next to Jesus' side, and John's mother goes and asks, right, other apostles. Well, you could say it's jealousy, sure, right? There's also a competitiveness there. Why not me? Why am I not the top person? Why I should be the top person, right? So you get some of that in that passage as well. We see very early age competitiveness coming out in people, right? You see that with kids. They don't even have to be modeled the behavior. It'll come out. Most of you parents know that. And many of us tend to learn at least common courtesies where we're gracious losers and things. But the thoughts in our minds are not so gracious a lot of times. Especially if you consider yourself to be a competitive person, you'll know what we're talking about, right? And so you can see what happens when those, you know, if it's in your own life, you can see what happens, right? Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's, maybe it's just playing a game, right? And you're super competitive and you're, I don't want to play this game again. This game stinks, right? Well, that's competitiveness that's just coming out. It's just you've tempered it, right, in some way, shape, or form. So when we look at competitiveness, it's essentially an expression of selfishness. It's that urge to win at somebody else's expense. It tends to reject the second greatest commandment of loving others as themselves, right? And the author would say, man, this is a really hard one because it's like you see, especially in the sports culture in America and things, it's like a sacred cow in America, right? Like it's, you know, we need to keep achieving and climbing the ladder and doing better and you know, be better than that other person next to us. And so you can get this very competitive piece very quickly. And it's... the author would go on to argue it might even be considered a virtue in America. And so then you'd have to ask yourself, but is it a Christian virtue if you put it in that category? 1 Timothy 2:15 talks about a scriptural emphasis on doing one's best, right? Colossians 3:23 talks about working heartily. And one's best effort is not the same for everybody. It looks different. So some have greater abilities, skills, intelligence, spiritual giftedness, maybe. So questions to ask ourselves is our motivation to glorify and please God rather than win recognition for ourselves? Next one might be, if our best makes us the top at our endeavor, how should we glorify God through that rather than being proud? Pride is a different chapter, so we'll let somebody else dig into that. Another question to ask would, can we at least take solace in doing our best? And accept that's what God's given us, and we've done what we're supposed to do with what God's given us. The author addresses a common reference as well about Paul talking about running and receiving the prize, and some people use this sort of as an excuse to be competitive, like overly competitive in a negative way. Well, Paul is talking about running the race, right? In 1 Corinthians 9. But putting it in context, and I'm going to, you know, really shrink it down here, right? Paul's talking about the prize, and you ask yourself, what is our prize as a Christian? Salvation, right? And to be with God in eternity. I mean, salvation's the starting point, right? But ultimate salvation. And so really Paul's talking about running with the intensity that runners run with to achieve that top prize, right? We were having this discussion in a small group just this last week, and Brooks was talking about how he loves track and field. If you didn't know, Brooks was a very competitive shot putter and part of the track and field piece, right? Still loves it. But he was saying, I love track and field because it's really about you versus whatever the record is, or the best time, right? Yes, there's other runners around you. There's other people competing. And that's what sets elite athletes apart from, say, the average person just, you know, playing a sport, right? Who might just settle for beating the person next to them. The elite athletes, they're going after it to beat the record, to get the best time they can possibly get. And that's why you can see athletes, they might be a little disappointed, but they can walk away and go, I gave it my best. And they get back out there and go again. And why do they train? Why do they keep training hard? Because they're trying to give their absolute best every time they compete. So, you know, not really talking so much about winning, but striving for the goal. So then you might ask, okay, what about healthy competition? Is there such a thing as healthy competition? The author would say, yeah, there's healthy competition. Whatever it might be, right? It might be spelling bees, might be science fair, might be, you know, there's things that help people try to achieve the best. But when they're obsessed with winning, right, or doing something at somebody else's expense, to be that top dog, then that's when it can get destructive. So, you know, can we ask ourselves or can we ask our kids, you know, did I do my best or did you do your best versus did you win, right? And getting that, helping with that mindset, that's where things can change. But you can see very quickly how competitiveness can turn negative very quickly. And then it can, you know, that same competitiveness, it's almost become circular with envy and jealousy, right? And then more competitiveness, and then more envy and jealousy, and then more competitiveness, and you see how they sort of build into each other. So, you know, there's lots of examples we could use. And all of these sort of are the result of ungodly selfishness when you get down to it. These can all be grouped together under the term rivalry, right? Defined as seeking to control others to get our advantage or get what we want. So that's where it takes sort of the next step in the process here of these acceptable, respectable sins. And so we all know what being controlling is, right? Are there any biblical examples you can cite for being controlling? Okay, Laban, yeah. Who else? Anybody else? Pharaoh? Okay. Jacob? Mm-hmm. Mm. Maybe. Mm. Maybe like Jezebel, you know, remember she had that manipulation to take Naboth's field. 3 John, I'm not even going to say his name. Diotrephes, I think is how you say it. John says he loves to be first. Right? So how that took place, I don't know if that's more the competitiveness or the controlling piece, but still, you know, it's sort of how it comes out. So in the book, it talks about there's a couple of different options of interacting with others. One is to view other people with different skills and purposes, which we're usually pretty quick as we're interacting with people in the church to try to recognize that. Usually a lot less quick to recognize that outside of the church, because we know that's supposed to happen in the church, right? But a lot of times we don't do that outside the church. Another option, which would be sort of the antithesis of the first, is to slip into an attitude of viewing others as rivals that we are competing against. Now that could be, you know, could be in sports, could be in school, could be as a grandparent, right? Well, that parent's not doing it right. So let me show them how to do it right. I'm going to step in and take control of the situation, right? Could be something as simple as that. Comes out a lot in group dynamics as well as close relationships. We make excuses for this behavior because we tend to say our way is the right way. Very self-focused, right? My way is the right way. Maybe we're more concerned with a method as opposed to the result. I really struggled with this earlier in life. And when I was a company commander, that's about 100 people that you're in charge of, give or take. You know, that was my first command in the Army, and I'm about 5 years in. And I'm a captain, you know, and considered old at that time, even though I was only 26 years old. And I was sort of, like, really focused on how things got done instead of did they get done on time and in the end got the right result. And I remember praying about this a lot and going, I don't think, like, I'm not approaching this right, Lord, so I need some help. And when I came to realization, there usually are about 6 different ways to get to the same end result for any given thing, and that God's created us differently, and some people do operate better in a compressed timeline. They get more focused. They do things differently. And It's easy to call them a procrastinator and tell them they're not doing it right. And there's other people who start really early and sort of glide into the finish. That's sort of my mindset of how I do things, right? And other people would say, you're wasting all that time. You could focus on all these other things. You can do that much easier later. Like, you got plenty of time, right? Neither of those are necessarily wrong, but if you become centered on yourself, you start viewing them as wrong, and you start wanting to control behaviors and things like that, right? So every relationship tends to have one person that's stronger or more dominant personality, and it's usually much easier for that person to become controlling, right? You see it with children playing games. One kid normally will take over in some way, shape, or form, right? You can see it in marriages. You can see it in sports teams, for sure. You can see it in the church, right? Have you ever been part of a church where somebody was really opinionated and then became controlling about the type of music that was played or the format of worship or leaders who are in charge and just won't listen? It's got to be their way. You know, you've probably been in some of these churches. I think we've been in some that have had some of that. A lot of times we characterize these behaviors as type A personality. Oh, they're just type A. And so it becomes an excuse, or can become an excuse, and then become acceptable, because it then turns into this kind of phrase of, well, that's just how I'm wired. Maybe that wiring needs to be untangled and put into place, right? Or my way's better, or I'm more knowledgeable about that, so everybody should defer to me. Well, it might be true that you're more knowledgeable about it, and maybe they would be wise to defer to you, but when you take that and it becomes controlling behavior, that's when it starts to become that acceptable sin. Notice how the word I or my keeps coming up in a lot of those phrases. That's usually probably a telltale sign. So there's various methods of attempting for people to attempt to control each other, right? There's things like sheer force of willpower until the other person finally gives in and you get your way. There's getting angry when your decisions are questioned and desires are not readily granted. There's manipulation. A lot of times that comes out in the form of guilt. Might be things like extreme statements to make the other person feel bad. You know, you're never on time. You're just like my father. I don't know. Fill in the blank, right? You're not good at this thing or that thing. You're a terrible follower, right? Maybe it's making another person feel incompetent or inferior. It could even be something as extreme as like character assassination, talking about others and trying to weaken their position so you can be the one on top, right? And you see how these sort of tie with competitiveness or maybe with envy or jealousy. So those who have been on the receiving end often shrink back. And what that looks like in the church is they don't participate. They're not using their abilities. And we're missing one of our limbs. We're missing one of our appendages that should be helping the church. Maybe at home they feel abused, or you know, maybe there's strife when they start pushing back, because most people will have some sort of a breaking point where they will start pushing back, and it creates other behaviors and other issues. So the solutions the author offers up is the first one's out of Ephesians 5:21, submitting to each other. It's really hard to be controlling when you're submitting. Again, it's sort of like in the beginning, right? They're just incompatible. And then John 13, you know, shows us Jesus' example. So turn to Jesus, right? Look at Christ's example, how he treated other people in different circumstances. He certainly had all the authority to be as controlling as he wanted. Okay, so we talked about envy, jealousy, competitiveness, being controlling. So I'm just going to sort of recap some solutions to these constant challenges. One is just a reminder. Put things in context. Our impressions of ourselves normally, or our thinking, confidence in our abilities are normally higher than they should be. We tend to have a greater view of ourselves than is really warranted. Remind ourselves of God's sovereignty. He gives us our talents, skills, abilities. He puts us in the place we are. And so we can rest in that and trust that God will give us the proper, you know, the abilities we need for the future, for the challenges that we are encountered with. Remember that all believers are part of the body of Christ, and so we can humbly serve each other and submit to each other, resting in that and knowing how the body of Christ should operate. The author also offers up, don't waste time and energy on these things because they distract us from our purpose and other more important things. And so we can sit there and fret. And what are we not doing? Because we're spending all our effort and time and thinking on that. We need the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And so we should ask to see these tendencies. Most of us don't want to do that because then we start seeing our blind spots. We start seeing the things that are ugly in our lives. And then the author would also offer up that you actually have to want to change. If there's no desire to change, you can ask about it, it can be pointed out, and then usually what happens is if you don't have a desire to change, you start building up walls, and you start figuring out these excuses in your mind for why you don't need to change, and it becomes harder and harder and harder because it becomes more entrenched. The other thing is the author offers up is to ask others to help us see our blind, or maybe it's not so blind, but generally blind spots. Again, need to ask, but then if you ask, which demonstrates humility, so that's good, but you can't be defensive when somebody gives you honest feedback. And so if you're going to ask, the whole mindset has to be, I'm willing to receive what that person offers and wisely accept what they have to say. And then, you know, in the end, we just turn to God, we turn to Christ. And, you know, these things can be sanctified in our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we should trust that God will do that when we ask, right? So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these studies week after week. We thank you for how you have sanctified us thus far in our lives. We humbly ask that you would continue to do so, that you would help us turn to the power of your Spirit, and that we would trust that you will work in our lives. Lord, some of these things are tough. Some of them are easy to excuse. We just ask that you would help point them out in our lives. And I ask for everyone here that you would be gentle in doing so, because sometimes that can be pretty rough, but that you would help us accept the advice of others, that you would put in our path, in our lives, especially within this church, that we would turn to you when we do recognize these behaviors, and trust that you will work in those. And Lord, we also ask that you would just help us be content with what you have given us. It's so easy in this commercial world and in America to not be content with things. And so we ask that you would just help us rest in you and have that peace that only you can provide. In Jesus' name, amen.